If you would, please open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 will be in verses 7 through 8 this morning. Where is your life heading? Where is all of history heading? It's going somewhere. What are you truly living for? And is it the right thing? This text is one of those recentering texts that reminds us what life is really all about, who life is really all about, and what's for sure going to happen soon. Revelation chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 6, but before I read, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us a holy and high esteem of your word. Your word that is inspired, it is breathed out by you, possessing your authority. It is inerrant, there are no errors within it, so we can trust it. And it is sufficient to give us all that we need for life and godliness and to know Christ and to walk in his ways. And so, Lord, we do pray that you grant us the faith to believe what your word says, that you would persuade us that this is true, and that you would help us to live the life that Christ has graciously called us to live. We ask all this in his name. Amen. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. When John Owen, the famous Puritan, was on his deathbed, he had finished up his last classic work, maybe his best work, called The Glory of Christ. This is actually a really cool story that last year me and Aaron heard when we were talking to a guy named William McKenzie at General Assembly. And when John Owen, this esteemed Puritan who had done so much for the church but had also suffered so much, he had 11 children, 10 of them died in infancy. His wife of 31 years died before he did. And so a man who had seen many great things being done for the kingdom and yet had suffered so many great losses. He had finished his book, The Glory of Christ. It had gone to the publishers. And the day of Owen's death, before he had died, the publisher came to John Owen to give him an update. And he said, "Dr. Owen, I've just been putting your book on The Glory of Christ to the press." So John Owen, who was obviously very weak, he managed to say, "I'm glad to hear that that performance is put to the press. But, oh brother, the long looked for day is come to me at last, in which I shall see that glory in a whole other manner than I have done yet, or that I was ever capable of doing in this world." Can you imagine when you are on your deathbed and you know it's just right around the corner, the joy and the happiness and the beauty that you are about to be escorted into? That's what Christians have. This glory, this beauty is called the beatific vision. It is where we see Christ in all of his glory and we are, sin is taken totally away from us and we see him who is most excellent, most beautiful, most glorious. That happens at the moment of our death. But there's also another beatific vision that we're talking about this morning. And that happens at the second coming of Christ, when he wraps up all of history and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. The church, and particularly the local church, is the place where we are reminded of that. It's the place where we are reminded what this life, what existence is all about. That he, that the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord of history, and that he will wrap all things up and begin the next phase of endless perfection, of eternal beauty and everlasting rest. And that moment happens at the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming. So the question I want you to think about is this: are you ready for the most beautiful moment in all of history? Are you ready for the most beautiful moment in all of history? Look back at verse 7. Behold. That word behold means, it means look. It means fix your eyes upon. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail, or they will mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. Brothers and sisters, the most beautiful moment of all of history, it is for sure coming. Amen? It is for sure coming. It's heading our way. That word, behold, there, it's pointing to the suddenness of Christ's return, and it is talking about how we must, as Christians, anticipate that. Matter of fact, a neglect of the second coming of Christ, and this has been very convicting for me this week, but a neglect of the second coming of Christ leads to major weaknesses in the church, in our mission, in our urgency, but also in our contentment and in our patience. Notice that it says, behold, he is coming. He's coming with the clouds. Notice that it says he is coming. It's in the present tense. It's very interesting because in chapter 1, verse 1, it says that these things must soon take place. And again in chapter 22, verse 20, at the very end, it talks about how these things will happen soon. What do we mean? What does Scripture mean when it talks about soon? One of the things that we need to be reminded of is that Scripture does not teach two phases or two second comings of Christ. It does not teach a secret rapture of the church and then the final coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is a one-time thing, and when Christ wraps up all of history. And so I say that because, as what often the Left Behind movies did, you don't need to fear that one day you're in an Uber and your Uber driver gets raptured and then you're stuck in a car. It's just driving and you crash. That is not the way Christ's second coming happens. There's no secret rapture, but it does say that these things will happen soon. They will soon take place. Surely I am coming soon. And in a way, we need to remember that Christ, we talked about this last week or the week before, he has already inaugurated the last days. At his resurrection, the last days already began. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. There are even, in a sense, there are other times of Christ coming to us more especially, even before the great second coming. That's not talking about a rapture, but as G.K. Beale says, that there are other visitations or Christ coming to his people that occur throughout church history. And the true second coming concludes all of world history. Matter of fact, you see this in chapter 2, verse 5, where Christ tells one of the churches there, I will come to you. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says, I will come to you soon. Chapter 3, verse 3, I will come like a thief in the night. That's not talking about a secret rapture. It's actually talking about either seasons of judgment that Christ judges a church for because of their abandoning of the gospel, but it can also refer to seasons of revival that Christ does throughout church history. He visits churches. He visits denominations. He visits even regions. And he will sometimes visit with judgment because we've abandoned biblical faithfulness. Or he will visit with revival because we've cried out for it. These visitations are for the sake of great blessing or great temporal judgment. And when we think about the great blessing, when we think about revival, here's what we do not mean. Revival is not a false emotionalism where we just sing and sing and sing until we get hyped up on enough emotions and then it becomes this kind of group effect thing, but it's really not about Christ. That's not revival. Revival is not just a ton and ton of singing and very little preaching and teaching. Rather, what is revival? Revival is whenever there are deep religious affections for Christ. And it's based upon biblical doctrine, rich doctrine and theology that is taught and proclaimed and sung. It leads in times of revival, there's a massive increase in church attendance. There's a far greater devotion to the means of grace. There's a great wave of God raising up men and women to go into ministry across the street and around the world. Times of revival are times when the glory of Christ is magnificently prioritized. It is the time when Christ is seen to visit us especially with a love for him, a joy in his salvation, and a longing to see other people converted. Brothers and sisters, do you want to see revival? Martin Lloyd-Jones says about revival that what happens is that those on the inside of the church, they are raised up to a new level of experience and understanding of God's word. And those on the outside of the church, they're converted and they're drawn in. Sometimes in the days of revival, it's described as days of heaven on earth. They really feel like they are in heaven. It's as if God has already come down among them and has filled the place and the people with a sense of his glorious presence. Brothers and sisters, this does happen. And it has been happening all across the world for 2,000 years. And there's been great periods of revival. And numerous people converted. Do you long for that? Are we complacent with where we're at in Stillwater? There are enough churches, there are enough Christians. We're in the buckle of the Bible Belt. We're good. Or do we long to have something of a foretaste of heaven on earth? Do we see it as a church that a priority of ours, a regular prayer of ours, should be to pray for revival? But yet, as amazing as times of revival are, they're not as beautiful as the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, this one-time event, is soon. Now, here's what we don't mean. Do not try to predict it. Matter of fact, stay away from anyone who tries to predict the exact day. Matter of fact, to go beyond that, I would tell you this. When you hear about the next exact prediction, that on that day when someone predicts that Christ is coming back, I want you to go that day and do the most regular, normal thing possible. It might be a lazy Saturday where you sit there and just watch movies with the kids. Because we know for sure that Scripture says that no one knows the day of Christ's return except for now Christ as he is glorified and exalted. The triune God alone knows that day. So anyone who tries to predict it, that is not from the Lord. But yet we do know that certain things must happen before Christ comes back. We see this in the New Testament. In Matthew 24, verse 14, it talks about how the gospel is to be preached in all the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 10 talks about how there is the man of sin who would appear. Matthew 24 again talks about how there is a mass conversion, or Romans 11 talks about a mass conversion of Israel, and even Matthew 24 talks about great apostasy and great tribulation, and that there would also be signs and wonders that happen before the second coming of Christ. And what's interesting, brothers and sisters, is that several of these signs have already been happening numerous times for a long time. Anthony Hokema says these signs characterize the entire period between Christ's first and second coming, and even every decade of that period. These things have been happening. And now what that means is that there are right responses and wrong responses to this. What you don't need to be anxious about is whenever we have the next eclipse. Okay? An eclipse is awesome. Praise the Lord that you see something like that. But do not get caught up in the wave of things that you see maybe on Twitter or Instagram where people are saying, you know, yeah, here the rapture. Don't do that. Don't be anxious when you see famines and earthquakes. Because brothers and sisters, we should always be living like the end is near. Amen? We should always be living like Christ is coming soon. Now, if you are an unbeliever, you should see these signs. And you should repent. These signs are a testimony that Christ is coming back. These signs are a type of evangelism to you and God's natural revelation where he is saying, I am coming back and you must repent. He is given ample reason why you need to turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we know? We know that before Christ comes back, certain things must happen. We also know that no one knows the day or the time when Christ will come back except the triune God. And we also know that Scripture describes this day as being soon and sudden. Those are the principles we have. Now go and live in wisdom. It is true that it's not totally unthinkable that Christ could come back in our lifetime, brothers and sisters. Now, a wrong response to that would be that, oh, well, Christ is coming back. I don't need to worry about working hard. I don't need to worry about saving up for future generations. I don't need to worry about wisdom. Christ is coming back. I'll be all right. That's not the way that we are to live. Matter of fact, we know that Paul rebukes the Thessalonians. And he rebukes them because they were thinking that because Christ is going to come back, that they don't need to work. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and that they're not in according with the tradition that you have received from us. Brothers and sisters, the second coming of Christ does not mean we're lazy. It means we work hard knowing we have nothing to lose because Christ is going to make all things right. A wrong response is also thinking that Jesus has forgotten. To think that Jesus isn't coming back or that he's slow. A wrong response is to not think about his coming again or to make predictions. Also a wrong response is to think that the second coming already happened and you missed it. Those are all wrong responses. The right response is to know that it's soon. And it could happen in our lifetime. And we need to always be living in urgent patience or patient urgency. And to trust that Christ will come back when he comes back. And we need to always live and be prepared for it. Amen? Brothers and sisters, when he finally comes back, it will be the absolute most beautiful, most glorious, most peaceful, most joyful, most happy day you can ever imagine. There has never been a wedding or a birthday party that has had more celebration than the coming of Christ. There has never been a retirement or a vacation that has been filled with more peace. There has never been the birth of a baby or a honeymoon that has been filled with more happiness. There is nothing that compares to the second coming of Christ. Amen? Brothers and sisters, are you ready for the most beautiful moment in all of history? That's what the second coming of Christ is. This most beautiful moment in all of history, it is coming. And the most beautiful moment in all of history is Christ. Look at the next part in verse 7. Behold, he is coming, and notice this, with the clouds. Now, remember, in Revelation, we deal with symbolism. And the symbolism is reminding us of how was this used in the Old Testament. Remember, the Revelation is filled with more references and allusions to the Old Testament than any other book of the New Testament. When we think about, when you put your Old Testament hats on, as I like to tell people, when do you remember God appearing with clouds? Well, don't you remember in the book of Exodus? When God, there was a theophany, there was an appearing of the presence of God, a manifestation of the presence of God as he led his people in the pillar of cloud through the Red Sea. Remember, as he also led them to Mount Sinai and the cloud came down upon the mountain. You remember also at the end of the book of Exodus as the cloud filled the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. The cloud in Exodus was a manifest presence of God's salvation. It was a type of identity marker that Yahweh is with us. It's not saying that Yahweh is a cloud. It's not saying that. But it's saying that that particular, they called it the glory cloud. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is up on the mountain, you remember the cloud overshadows them? That's the whole thing. Even in Daniel 7, there's another major reference here is what it's referring to. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, that Yahweh of Exodus, with the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And listen to how important the Son of Man is. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That, brothers and sisters, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says this in Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Even when he is on trial before he goes to the cross, he tells them, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh in our flesh. It's amazing that when Jesus comes back, he comes back to bring about the final exodus. The final exodus, because he is the true Passover lamb who has redeemed God's people by his blood. Amen? That he is the true deliverer of God's people from the bondage of sin, Satan, and death. He is the true divine warrior king who defeats all of his enemies, including the beast in Daniel's vision. When the original hearers heard this, this would have massively stood out to them, because in their context, they would have thought that the Almighty, who was described that way, the Almighty was the Roman Emperor. And the Lord is saying, no, he's not. I am. Not Egypt, not Assyria, not Babylon, not Persia, not Rome, none of them were the sovereign. Not Russia, not China, not the United States, and not AI, artificial intelligence. None of them are the sovereign. Amen? There is one sovereign, and he has no enemies that genuinely threaten him. As Psalm 2 says, they weep and they gnash their teeth and they make threats to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is not sweating, he is not trembling, he is not nervous, he is not threatened, he is unrivaled. And when he comes again, it will be utterly clear that no one is on his level. When he comes again, it will be unmistakably clear that he is both God and man, who alone, without any works of ours, who alone is sufficient to save even the worst sinners. Jesus himself is seen to be the fulfillment of the last days, that all of life, all of history is leading and is wrapping up in him. Think about how glorious he must be. If every single day of existence, in any place in all of existence, every single day, every single decade, every single century, every single era of history, it all leads up to him. That time is all about him. That time, as we sang earlier, is literally in his hands. Remember, God is eternal. He is not standing within time as if it grips him. He holds time in his hands. He is the Lord of history. And the Lord Jesus Christ will bring all things to fulfillment at the great second coming, and it will be the most beautiful moment in all of history. Brothers and sisters, are you ready for it? It says he will be seen. It says every eye will see him. The Greek literally reads, will see him every eye. It's kind of awkward in translating that literally in the order of it, but it's putting the emphasis on, what does it say? We'll see him. Him, brothers and sisters. That it's all about him. He is the one. He is the one who's emphasized here. That there will be no mistaking what this day is about. As much peace as there will be, as much love as there will be, as great as the reunion it will be to see other family members and friends who have gone to heaven before you, it will be great, but nothing compares to the fact that it is all about him. At the moment, we live in the veiled phase. It doesn't exactly always appear like that. Don't we feel that? We see things on the news. We experience things. You will this week. You'll have cares and burdens and concerns. You'll see people who are getting closer to death. You'll see people get a diagnosis that is just shocking. It does not appear like everything is in subjection to Christ. But one day the veil will be removed where we will see everything has always been in subjection to him, even the worst sins and the worst suffering. No matter what people have said about Jesus, no matter what arguments or debates that unbelievers have quote unquote won, at Christ's return, all the evidence will point to the fact that his people, as one author says, has been on the winning side. Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer, you are on the right side of history, no matter what anyone else says. If you are pursuing the Lord, if you're striving to walk in holiness and to live by biblical ethics, if you're striving to love the unlovely, if you're striving to be devoted to the local church, no matter what anyone else says, you are on the right side of history, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. This coming is seen as a royal visit. You can think about maybe a royal visit from the royal family and how much preparation is involved in something like that. You could even think about things like how much time and effort it takes to prepare for something like the Super Bowl to come to town, or even the Olympics or the World Cup coming up soon. If all those things take preparation and effort and focus, how much more the return of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Donald MacLeod says, but when Christ returns, he will return in the glory of the blessed God. He will look like what he is. He will look like the world's Savior. He will look like God. This event will be so glorious that nothing has been like it since the very dawning of creation. His coming is personal. He himself shows up. It's not as if just an angel shows up. He is showing up. And he shows up for you personally. Maybe you know more famous or important people, and whenever they're about to go play a game or give a speech in front of a big crowd or something, and you're there and you're like, hey, you know, Steve, Jill, here I am. You know, they're like, hey, you know, but then they stay focused. You know, they got to be official, especially in football, you know, real mean, real tough. There is not anything about the second coming that will distract Christ from being focused on you. As great and as glorious and as important and as royal as that moment is, he's coming for you. He wants to be with you. He wants you to be with him. His coming is a bodily, physical coming, as he came down and took on flesh at his incarnation in the first coming. So he comes again bodily here. And at this second coming, that's when our bodies will be resurrected. This body will be made new. The bodies of other men and women who have been martyrs, maybe, and I don't say this irreverently, but truly, people who have been beheaded, drawn and quartered, literally exploded and burned in their ashes, just taken anywhere, that God is so powerful and so glorious that he will take those bodies and glorify them and resurrect them and make them new. And we will be in a world where people are reflecting the glory of Christ with smiles upon our face, all in front of him. Amen? The body that you see at a funeral, when you go up there and you see that there is no life there, if that person is a believer, their soul is immediately, presently, consciously with the Lord, and one day that body will be raised from the dead, and that happens at Christ's second coming. His second coming is a visible coming. It's not like what Jehovah's Witnesses said about in 1914, that there was some invisible second coming of Christ. This, when it says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, it's a reference to Zechariah 12. And it's talking about Zechariah 12, about an end time period when God will defeat the enemy nations around Israel and Israel will be redeemed. Jesus will use this in Matthew 24 when he says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." But you might be asking a question, but isn't that just for Israel? This is the beauty of what the New Testament teaches, that this is not strictly ethnic Israelites who believe in Christ. Israel is all those who have been like Abraham, and only those who have been like Abraham, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith in Christ. We, if you're a believer, we are true Israel. We, whether you're Jew or Gentile ethnically, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, as later on in the book of Revelation it says, multitudes of people from all different types and languages of people will be represented in heaven. Certainly, obviously, those of Jewish ethnicity who have believed in Jesus Christ. But so many others. We are true Israel. And we are the ones who will appear with him. Amen? Are you ready for the most beautiful moment in all of history? And yet this beautiful moment, it does go the other way for those who don't believe. It means that for those who didn't believe in Christ, who scoffed at him, who persecuted his people, who rejected him and his people, those who killed Christ or killed his people or who ostracized the church or who canceled them or whatever else it might be, if those people never repent, when Christ comes back, there is no more of a chance to repent and believe. It's wrapped up. And it is a day that if you don't believe, and this is the most loving thing I can tell you as an ambassador of Christ, that if you don't repent, it is a day when you will see and feel your shame like shame has never been seen or felt before. What should we expect if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? But all those, no matter how long you have rejected Christ. No matter how close to death you might be, no matter how heinous and wicked your sin has been, no matter how many Christians you may or may not have killed or whatever it might be, anyone, brothers and sisters, who believes in Christ, anyone and everyone will be saved. Amen? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pierced, it says. He was pierced and we will see him because he will come back and he will be seen as the true sacrifice, the true Passover lamb, the only thing that we need to have all of our sins taken care of. As Satan so often just harasses us with doubt and he's always pointing the finger at our sinful past or our sinful present, the pain of conscience that, as Luther calls it, that Anfechtungen, that spiritual warfare that you feel. Finally, brothers and sisters, on that day, it's done. And as he is seen coming with the clouds, it is so evident that he is beyond sufficient to deal with you, even if you had 10,000 times 10,000 lifetimes of the worst sin imaginable. He's enough. Amen? Wilhelmus Abrakel, who I would very much encourage you to name your next child after. Wilhelmus Abrakel says, on that day, he will then confess. Think about it, just picture this. It's amazing. He will then confess before the angels and before all people that he loves you, that he is your covenant surety, meaning he has atoned for all your sins, and that you are an heir of eternal life. Oh, how great will your glory be when you will be acknowledged by that great judge as his bride. And when he will usher you into the house of his Father, where there will be nothing but light, glory, holiness, and joy. Brothers and sisters, the day is coming. Is that what we long for? Is that what you're living life for? Do we long to see unbelievers live that way? Do we like playing the kind of cool Christianity where we don't really want to be seen as fools because we don't want to embarrass ourselves as we tell people about Christ, when truly the most beautiful moment in all of history can be theirs if they simply believe? Think about this. The God of infinitely high standard, the God who has incomparable, eternal, unimaginable glory, who has unquenchable love, that he, before all people, testifies, that's who I love. And no one's going to be able to tell him no. On that second coming, he is the judge. The good news for those of us who have come to Jesus Christ, who have believed in him, we have already been judged. Amen? That's what justification is. And whenever you are justified, whenever you are declared to be forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future, and whenever you have Christ's righteousness imputed to you, transferred to you, that is the end time judgment upon you now. So what happened to your sins? Where did that judgment go? It time traveled 2,000 years ago. It time traveled to a place called Golgotha, where the Son of God and the Son of Man looked like a nobody and a reject as he was hanging on the cross, rejected and despised by people, his back ripped open, the crown of thorns shoved so brutally and mercilessly on his head, as he is gasping for breath just one time after another, and people are saying, if you are the Son of God, take yourself down from there, and he didn't. But even worse is that it was at that point that he was seen by God Almighty as being the worst of sinners. And as the wrath of God was poured down upon him for all the elect who would ever be saved, and it was compiled upon him in that moment. And it was so exhausted and absorbed upon him, that's where the judgment of your sin went, so that you might go free. Amen? It means, brothers and sisters, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not fear. Don't fear. When he comes again, he's coming with the glory of his Father and our Father. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, it describes Jesus and the Father, and we would obviously say of the Holy Spirit as well because of the doctrine of the Trinity, that it describes them as the I Am, the one who was and is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's using those same attributes, those same characteristics of Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, when he comes again, sin is eradicated. There's beauty unspeakable. There is love that is all-consuming. There is peace that will be felt more entirely than gravity itself. Every pain of yours will be redeemed. Every loss that you've had will be restored. Every failed dream will be renewed. Every hope fulfilled, every thirst quenched. There will be no more threats, no more anxious or despairing thoughts, no more worries about where you're going to sleep or how you'll pay rent or where you'll get your next meal. There will be no more painful regret of anything you've done. There will be no more even potential to sin. But you know what's most important beyond all that? There's the moment when on that great day it will be the veil totally removed, where you will see the good news of the gospel is that I get God. That's who I get. Are you ready for the most beautiful moment in all of history? It should cause us to live differently. It's interesting because in verse 6, it talks about how we are a kingdom and we're priests to God. And so, brothers and sisters, it does remind us, are we living like a kingdom? Are we living like priests? Are we living in being committed to the church? Because the church is the kingdom of God. It's the visible kingdom of God. This is why things like church membership matters. Why commitment and devotion and attendance to the worship service, why it matters. Why loving others and why obedience and growing in holiness, why hospitality and evangelism and missions and discipling people, these things matter because we are the kingdom of God. Wherever the means of grace are, that's where the kingdom of God is visibly. And so for us, if we're going to be who we are, we need to repent of the cool Christianity mindset where we just do the very bare minimum so that no one asks us any questions. You, brothers and sisters, you are the kingdom. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the kingdom. Let's live that way. We don't live that way to earn. We don't live that way to improve upon what Christ has done. We live that way because that's who we are, even when we don't live that way. We're also priests. What priests would do is that they would maintain a faithful witness to the world about who God is. They would represent the people to God in prayer. That's why in Acts 2, and really all throughout the book of Acts, is that we see the early church being devoted to prayer, and not just private prayer, but even praying together. Have we lost trust that a prayer meeting is more powerful than a social movement? Have we lost trust that the simple attendance to the means of grace and inviting people just to come over and hear the gospel is more powerful than the most trending thing that could ever happen in the world? The gospel is God's power to save and to sanctify. And as priests, as a kingdom of God, this is who we are. This is what it means to live in light of the second coming. So the question is, brothers and sisters, are we ready? Are we ready for that most beautiful moment in all of world history? It's fascinating. In the movie Interstellar, there's a quote from one of the guys who says, "We used to look up at the sky and wonder what our place was in the stars. And now we just look down and worry about our place in the dirt." I think in a lot of ways, we could apply it this way. When we remember the second coming of Christ, we look out and we wonder, what's it going to be like? And yet how often, because of our worldliness and our distraction, we look down at our phones and we're just consumed. And as I'm showing you my timer, because it's time to end. But as we're constantly, regularly just looking at our phones, just wondering, what's our place in this world? What are we living for? Let's live for Christ. Let's live for his second coming. Let's approach the table with that mindset. Let's pray. Our Lord and our King, what a most beautiful doctrine, what a most beautiful truth that you have given to us, not just to merely think about a future day, but to live in light of. And we pray again that you would increase our hope and happiness in you, Lord Jesus. And then now as we come to the table, that you would seal this truth upon our hearts. And we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.